Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. I can't believe we're already in chapter 7 of Daniel. There is a dividing line between 6 and 7. The first six chapters of Daniel are history. The next chapters, 7 to the end, I think is chapter 12. I never looked at the end. 12. Our prophecy. What's interesting, and Daniel is written in two different languages. Part of it's written in Hebrew, and part of it's written in Aramaic. Chapter 1 is Hebrew. Chapters 2 through 7 are Aramaic. And then we go back into Hebrew. So it's very interesting in that dynamic as well. But here we are in chapter 7. And let's go ahead and read the entire chapter. Verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dreams and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came out from the sea, diverse from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second like a bear, and it is raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. And this I beheld into another like a leopard, which had upon a black on the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of men, and a mouth speaking great things. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands, thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld them because of the voice of the great words which a horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain, his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there were given him dominion and the glory and the kingdom, and all the people, nations, and the languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. The great beasts which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdoms and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the four which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake, were great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all the kingdoms, shall devour the whole earth, shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns are the kingdoms, and the ten kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. All dominions shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that it is from you, that it is the inspired Word of God, that there is a message here for us, even us today. We pray for help and understanding, not just to know facts, but that we might apply these things to our hearts, to our minds, to our lives, that we would live according to your will. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Ever have a dream that was disturbing? Daniel had a dream that was disturbing. And he remembered it enough to write it down in chapter 7. But in verse 28, he writes, hitherto to the end of the matter, as for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. Now that's King James language, and maybe that's a little hard to understand. So the New American Standard translates it this way, and I think it's helpful. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face became pale, but I kept the matter to myself. He didn't tell anybody. He wrote it down, but he didn't tell anybody. And the details of Daniel 7 are alarming. But there's one overarching theme in this chapter. It's the theme that God is sovereign. He is sovereign over nations. He is sovereign over his kingdom. He is sovereign in his judgment. It all may take us by surprise, but nothing takes him by surprise. He is the Almighty God. Israel is in captivity. Israel's in captivity. First, the northern kingdom was taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom was taken into captivity by the Babylonians. They're there, and they don't know sort of why, although the scripture does tell us why. They neglected the Sabbath. They don't know how long, although Jeremiah prophesies it'll be 70 years, so they kind of know. But they don't know what's next. They don't know what's going to happen. They don't know how the future is going to unfold for them. And God gives Daniel a vision for God's people. In verses 1 through 8, we see that God is sovereign over the nations. God is sovereign over the nations. Chapter 7 here parallels with chapter 2, where God gave Nebuchadnezzar a vision with the big statue, statue and the different nations, and those four nations. Now he gives another vision, and he gives it to Daniel with a different perspective. It's still the same theme that God is sovereign over the nations, but now it's kind of more perspective for the people and how they're to look at it rather than Nebuchadnezzar and how he was supposed to look at it. And it is parallel. And so many times in our literature, even in our world today, an animal will symbolize a country. Russia uses the bear. America uses the eagle. Great Britain, United Kingdom, uses the lion. And so there are many countries who use symbols to symbolize, and so it's not much different here. The four nations of the kingdoms will rise up, overtake what was currently the Babylonian Empire. Other places in the scriptures, some of these kingdoms are spoken about with the same metaphors. And these are probably these four nations are probably the kingdom of Babylon, replaced by the kingdom of Medo-Persia, replaced by Greece, and then by Rome. Now we're looking at this looking backwards, seeing prophecy fulfilled, whereas they didn't know what was going to come ahead. But the language used speaks of their authority. It's the language of gifts and grantings, even of command and permission. And the point of all this is to say that God is in charge of all power. He is the one who lifts kings. He is the one who lifts kingdoms. He's the one who puts them up, and he's the one that takes them down. Now, Christian professor and scholar Robert Culver wrote this: God alone has sovereign rights. Democratic theory is no less unscriptural than right monarchy. By whatever means men come to the position of rulership, by dynastic descent, aristocratic family connection, plutocratic material resources, or by democratic election, there is no power but of God. Furthermore, civil government is an instrument, not an end. Men are proximate ends, but only God is the ultimate end. The state owns neither its citizens, nor their properties, minds, bodies, or children. All of these belong to the Creator God, who has never given to the state rights of eminent domain. What do we mean by this expression? We mean to say the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is declared that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is declared that he is the Most High, doing according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay his hand or say unto him, what dost thou? To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat his counsels, none can thwart his purposes, none can resist his will. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the governor among the nations, setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, and determining the course of dynasties as he pleaseth him best. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Such is the God of the Bible. God is sovereign. See, men are impressed with kingdoms, and men are impressed with governments. God is not. He who can palm the universe. You've seen basketball players palm a basketball. God can palm the universe. He who can palm the universe is not impressed with our abilities. He's not impressed with our resources. He's not impressed with our wisdom. All that happens has the approval, or at least the permission, of God. There are no accidents. There are no mishaps. There are no slip-ups of all wise, all just, all knowing, sovereign God. And it's high time that we begin to put our trust in him. We're not promised smooth sailing. In fact, we are probably promised the opposite. We are to expect trials. We are to expect hardships and suffering at the hands of others, and to think it not strange. And the reason we can suffer well is that we have an all-powerful, wise God who is superintending all things for his desired ends and his desired purposes. Remember, Israel is in captivity. They have lost their homeland. They are in captivity because of their unfaithfulness to the law of Moses. Yet Israel's blindness continues her rejection of Messiah Jesus. And although Israel today is back in the land, her spiritual blindness still persists. And what awaits her is the deception of the little horn and suffering he will bring upon her. So when you read these verses, you see that there is an interesting mix of prophecy and history. You may think that there's anything here to personally apply. You might think, this is all about the nations. There's nothing here for me personally. But there is. Each of the kingdoms portrayed in the series has at least one powerful, one notable ruler. I can't think who the... Yes, I can. Babylon is Nebuchadnezzar. Cyrus, Medes and Persians. Alexander the Great for the Greeks. Caesar for Rome. So each of the kingdoms has portrayed in the series at least one powerful, one notable ruler, though far from godly. Of all the rulers that rise to power, the little horn that springs from his fourth beast is the most powerful and the most self-aggrandizing of all. And on his notable characteristics is that he has a mouth speaking great things. He is a boaster. A person who boasts of himself before others obviously has a huge ego. And obviously is very self-centered. One of the qualities that the Spirit of God desires in us is humility. I think as you've read Daniel with me up to this point, we see that God doesn't like the proud. God wants humility in us, which should in turn lead to being other-centered, not self-centered. For the Christian, boasting has no place except that we boast in the cross. When we truly fathom what Christ has done for us by the cross to bring himself to us, there's no room left for boasting. So when you read these scriptures here in chapter 7 and you think, verses 1 through 8, this is all about the nations, remember why they're being punished. Because of their self-centeredness. Because of their pride. I can't remember the literature. I got two English teachers here too. Is it Ozymandias? I am the great, or something. See, they're looking at me too, so that's okay. But there's this poem from ancient literature about I am the great, and that's what kind of pops up into my mind, that all of these people thought they were great until they weren't, right? And how often do we think we're great until we're not? And humility is what God wants. He wants us to humble ourselves in his sight. And he wants to be the one that exalts us. Because when God exalts us, more than likely, we will be exalting God. So God is sovereign. God will not be mocked, we're told in Galatians. So for us to take from this, you can get the information about the kingdoms, I got that. But what we need for personal application from these first 8 verses is refrain from boasting. Refrain from boasting. Be humble. Stop being self-centered. Be other-centered. But then in verses 9 through 14, we see that God is sovereign over his kingdoms. Kingdom, singular. God is sovereign over his kingdom. He only has one. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, there was a stone that was cut by human hands that came down and crashed in the multi-layered statue, then grew up into a global mountain symbolizing the kingdom of Christ. Now, we don't see the stone here, but the implication is here. We have a vision of the real thing. This is definitely the high point of the entire book, verses 9 through 14. The description of the Ancient of Days. The judge of all the earth, taking his rightful place. Note the symbolism, his wisdom, his age, his purity, his holiness, his all-consuming judgment spewing forth along with millions and billions of heavenly hosts surrounding him. Then he cast a defiant Antichrist to death and hell to shut his blasphemies. Then the awesome view of the Son of Man. The Son of Man, first time it's used is in Daniel, the book of Daniel. But it is a title that Jesus uses in reference to himself, and he uses it 81 times. He comes and gives an everlasting dominion that all nations should serve and worship him. The Shekinah glory of God was manifest in the presence of unapproachable light, and Daniel was afraid, like Isaiah, like Ezekiel, and like John the Revelator. And view of God and his blazing holiness, we will stand in awe. Of our difficult situations, pale in comparison to our God. All of our doubts, fears, all swallowed up in him, all powerful in heaven and earth is given to him. He is pleased to wield it however he desires. There are no impossibilities with God. There are no backup plans. There are no bad plans. There are no whimsical plans either. Our God is a consuming fire that will burn up all men in judgment, except for those that are covered in the righteousness of Christ. Now we must read the authors that have a high view of God. And fire begets fire. Our culture promotes a weak and powerless God groping around trying to accomplish a small amount of good in certain places. That is not the God of the Bible. This view of him brings trembling to our hearts for our disobedience. The view of God, all-consuming fire. Your view of God will determine how you go throughout life. Your view of God will determine how you worship him. If your view of God is that he is a friend that sticks closer than a brother, and there's no argument to that, but he's just really just your pal, your buddy, someone you keep in your hip pocket, your worship is going to be weak. It's going to be saccharine. It's just going to be love songs of Jesus. But when you have a high view of God, that he is the omnipotent one, the Ancient of Days, the Almighty God. When you have a high view of God, you're going to have a praise and a worship of him that's declaratory of his greatness. And that greatness is a comfort because you know him. It should be a little fearful if you don't. What's your view of God? Where are you getting your view of God? Our view of God should come from the scriptures that gives him all the respect and honor due his name. There is a book on my shelf, and I can't tell you what it's about. I can tell you what the title is. I think I know what it's about, but I don't want to. And it's called, it's about peer pressure. Peer pressure, that's what you call it with your teenagers and your elementary school kids, right? When you get an adult, you still have peer pressure. It's just called codependency. And so it's a different term. But it's the same thing, basically. And the title of the book is this: When People Are Big and God Is Small. Because that's what it boils down to. There's another book probably on my shelf. It's called Your God Is Too Small. We limit God. He's the unlimited bit, but somehow we limit him. And we need to get in our minds that we need to be humble, but we also need, and which will help with that, is that we have a high view of God. Verses 15 to 28, we see that God is sovereign in his judgment. So first of all, God is sovereign over the nations, God is sovereign over his kingdom, and God is sovereign in his judgment. Sometimes even a vision of great greatness and glory of God is still not enough to overcome our anxieties, to overcome our concerns, to overcome our troubled hearts. So Daniel wants to know more. He wants to further know more about this vision that he's just seen. So he does ask for the bottom line. He asks for the interpretation. So he gets it in verse 15. It's given in verses 17 and 18 as well. All these beasts are the kingdoms, and the saints will inherit the kingdom forever. You see, sort of see a kind of circular deepening in explanations, because he asks further about the fourth beast, and we get another kind of bottom line explanation in verses 22 and 23. This beast will make war against the saints of the Ancient of Days, judge the beast, gave the kingdoms to the saints. Then without further inquiry, it is explained in more detail how the beast will leave a path of destruction on the earth, will persecute the saints, oppress them for a time, probably 3.5 years. We're given a few more details about the reign and the actions of Antichrist, which I would say the beast is. And again, court is seated, Ancient of Days, and the Son of Man take away the dominion of the beast. And again, the kingdom is given to the saints. Not as if this was the third time it's given, but this is the third mention of the one event and with more detail each successive time. And again, note Daniel was afraid. Now, why would Daniel be afraid? Possibly because I know a great and wonderful kingdom in one way, but there's a long and hard road to suffering before it arrives. Battles will be lost, but the war will be won. What a wonderful and hope-giving promise. The persecution of God's people doesn't begin with the coming of Antichrist. It's happening now. Many are already facing this persecution. And this has been true since the beginning of the church. Though it's unjustly received, it is nevertheless the price the many of God's precious people are called upon to pay in proclaiming the living Christ to a dying world. And Jesus warned those who would come after him to be prepared to pay the ultimate price of martyrdom. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in glory of his Father with the holy angels." Are you prepared to fight and to possibly die for Christ? These are the questions this scriptures hold for us. Are we willing to be humble and submit to God? And when we're willing to submit to God, are we willing to fight for him and even possibly die for him? Look. Most people are afraid to die, because we've never done it before. And it's the process of dying. Even those of great, strong faith, it's the process of dying. They know in whom they have believed, and I swear that he is able to keep that which they've committed unto him against that day. They believe that the absent from the body, present with the Lord. They believe that my sins have been forgiven, that God has died. But the process of dying still freaks us out. But where do we, and it's our mind that does the thinking. It's the mind that does twists us the thinking and causes the fear. So how do we combat that? Well, we need a renewed mind. How do we get the renewed mind? By focusing on the Word. Focusing on what God says. Focusing on what Jesus says. Getting our commands from the commander in chief, God. That's part of what the world doesn't get. See, the world thinks, oh, you know what? We're going to persecute these Christians, and they're going to give in, and they're going to think just like us. Because it's just changing their thinking. But they don't know the reality. It's not my thinking that's just changed. I completely have changed. I am born again. You all are dead. I'm alive. And so I do have different thinking. And guess what? Just because you think I can change my thinking in your way doesn't change me. But are we ready for that? Look, it's the unknown. There's a lot of unknowns in life. And when you're young and you're reckless, you don't think about the unknowns. As you get older, you think about the unknowns. And I saw a television show one time. They said, you know, he was asking some questions. Or I forget what it was about. Husband and wife were talking. They were talking, you know, old people don't think about this or thinking about life and death issues. And the wife's like, yeah, they do. What do you think keeps them up at night? That's why they don't sleep. And there's some truth to that, probably. You know, I've been woken up at night and like, where would that thought come from? As I shift gears into senior citizenry in 6 months. But these things weigh in our minds that they didn't when we were younger. So that means I think we need to get back to the Word more and more and more. Evidently, in 2012, I wrote something on Facebook. And my Facebook reminded me what I wrote in 2012. And it was very convicting. It says, do you read the Bible as much as you listen to talk radio? I'm like, wow, I was convicted and challenged and was convicted the other day when it popped up in my feed. You know, maybe it's not so much talk radio as there's different podcasts and TV or other forms of media and compared to how much time we're in the Word. And we're wondering why we think like this and we don't think like that is what are we exposing our thinking to? And so here we are in the Word and we're reading about Daniel and maybe you thought maybe he's going to tell me what this means and what that means and what that. He does that for you. But what's the application is, first of all, we need to be humble. And I think it means this, to take it one step. You're not God. I'm not God. Only God is God. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other God besides me. That's a negative statement. Can I put that in a positive statement for you? You get to have me, Jehovah, as your God. And then to submit to his kingdom, to submit to his judgment, that there's going to be opposition to you. And I tell you what, if you're a little bit of a Christian in your testimony, they're going to hate you just as much as if you're a lot Christian in your testimony. So you might as well be sold out. You might as well go all the way. All the way into it. And put our trust in the Lord. In judgment, there is mercy. And God has punished Israel by sending them into captivity. And inquiring Jewish minds were probably asking, what's next? And God, in his mercy, gave Daniel a vision to outline what would happen to God's people. God's people would be under other rulers. And these other rulers would seek to destroy them. And God will ultimately vindicate his people, and his kingdom will be forever. Satan and Antichrist seek to destroy. But God wants our best from an eternal perspective. And we need to cling so tightly to the one who gave his only son for us. Let us trust the Lord with all of our heart. Let us realize that there is a kingdom that awaits us, a kingdom that will be better than any experience we have had or will have here on earth. Sometimes that's the problem. We can't think of heaven better than this. With all the technology and all the gadgets and all the... We just can't think of heaven better than this. And that causes some of our fear. But let us put our trust in the Lord and in the certainty of his word. God is sovereign. And in chapter 7, we see the almighty hand.